taking notes, you might want to call this session the biblical basis of meditation. The biblical basis of meditation. And in the next session, Lord willing, we're going to talk about methods of meditating on Scripture. The biblical basis of meditation. Whenever we talk about meditation, it's important to establish the fact that it belongs to us. If you begin to speak of meditation and the church, you'll discover people saying, "Wait a minute, what are you doing bringing that into the church?" Not realizing that meditation is ours. It's a biblical command. It's a biblical word. A lot of people unfamiliar with their Bibles will think you are bringing in some sort of transcendental meditation, New Age kind of meditation, yoga type meditation, some things they see on TV, some psychic sort of deal. And it's very important for you, anytime you bring up the subject of meditation, to distinguish between biblical meditation and what I call worldly meditation. I'm going to trust you to adjust that so we can see that. Here are the differences between biblical meditation and Christian, or between worldly meditation and Christian or biblical meditation. First, worldly meditation emphasizes emptying your mind. Consciously try to remove all thoughts from your mind. Biblical meditation, on the other hand, emphasizes filling your mind. Fill your mind with thoughts of God, the things of God, the truth of God. Worldly meditation, on the other hand, desires mental passivity. Not only remove all thoughts from your mind, but don't think of anything. Don't try to think. Just be mentally passive, mentally placid. Now, for some, that's less of a challenge than others. But don't try to think of anything. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation requires mental activity. You are trying to think of certain things. It is constructive thinking. Now, not thinking so hard that you're getting a headache, but it is positively trying to think on and about certain things. And worldly meditation emphasizes visualization in order to create your own reality. Now, the word visualization can be a good or bad term depending upon how you load it. Where did the imagination come from? It came from God. So He intends for us to use it, to sanctify it for the right kind of usage. And so visualizing in one sense is normal, is right, is good. If a church is going to build a building, they will visualize what kind of building they need and what kind of configuration it ought to have and where should the rooms be and how big should they be and so forth. That's visualization. There's nothing wrong with that. But worldly meditation emphasizes visualization in order to create your own reality. You heard that term? Create your own reality. Now, there are two ways of understanding that phrase, create your own reality. For some, there's the actual belief that you have mental powers that can bring things to pass, that can change things. And that if you focus your energy strong enough, hard enough, you can actually bring about change. Sort of like there used to be a guy on the Tonight Show occasionally years ago called Uri Geller. Uri Geller, and he would bend spoons and things like that. Johnny Carson would hold a spoon, and he would focus his mental powers on that, and then some deceptive way, bend spoons and things like that. Well, that's kind of the idea, that you can so focus and harness your mental powers, you can change reality. Or, the other way of looking at it is, you so change your perception of reality that it becomes true for you. And both of those have snuck into the church. I've seen Benny Hinn on television. He'll have people focus their hands on a person who needs healing or something. People actually gather around and put their hands all around this person. I've seen other settings, not typically considered as extreme as Benny Hinn. I have people stand all around and focus their prayers on this person, putting their hands as close as they can, believing that there's actually some sort of transfer of energy that takes place by that means. And that you can change reality like that. Have an entire section of a stadium stand up and all the people point their hands in a certain direction as though by focusing things that way they can change reality. And the other idea that you can so change your perception of reality that becomes true for you, you're snuck into the church, some of it coming out of this very state, that you can, by means of a positive confession, change your perception of reality so that it becomes true for you. When we first got out of seminary, I was pastoring a church in rural Arkansas. There's a family lived near us that attended our church sometimes, and the wife had a horse, and my wife likes horses, and she would go up there sometimes and ride the horse. And one day, a friend was leading the horse out, and the horse stepped on her foot. And she said, "That horse did not just step on my foot. That horse did not just step on my foot." Trying to change her perception of reality so that it became true for her. The horse stepped on her foot, but she could change her perception of reality so that it became true for her that, in fact, the horse didn't step on her foot, by a positive confession like that. And this is classic New Age teaching. There's a book some of you may have heard about. I would imagine it's even in your college bookstore because it's sold so many millions of copies. But it first came out early in the century. It's one of the earliest and most famous. Sometimes it's considered a business book. Sometimes it's a self-help book. Depends. It fits under many different categories. But the title is Think and Grow Rich. Sold millions and millions of copies. And the thesis of that book is, what the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve. That's just New Age thinking. What the mind of man can conceive and really believe, it can achieve. That's thinking that you have the power to change reality by, if you can picture it and really believe it, you can bring it to pass. Biblical meditation, by contrast, says, whatever is true, let your mind dwell on these things. Not thinking that you can change reality by thinking and envisioning or visualizing things differently and thereby change reality. Now, we're to think on the things that are true. Now, that doesn't mean we never think of things as we'd like for them to be. You have a vision of reaching your dormitory or something like that. That's different from this. So this doesn't mean that there's no place for Christian fiction or something like that. But as contrasted by this idea that you have the power to change reality, the Bible says, think on the things that are true and good and pure and right and so forth. And furthermore, we are to link meditation with prayer and action to see changes. We don't have the power and our mental abilities to change reality, but God does, and we pray for Him to bring about those changes, and we take action where it's appropriate. If a church wanted to see a building built, they might visualize what it would be like, but they pray for God to provide, and then they go to work. But they don't stand out on the property and focus their energies and expect somehow that a building is going to materialize. If you have a vision for reaching your dormitory, you pray for God to do what you cannot do. You don't have the power to reach it. You pray for God to do it, but then you go to work and you share the gospel with people. And you ask for God to bless that and for God to change hearts because we can't change them. Well, those are some of the differences between worldly meditation and biblical meditation. It's important to make those distinctions simply because if you use the word meditation, even in the church, you'll get a lot of different concepts about what that means. But we don't want to give it up just because the world has co-opted the term for its own purposes. I mean, just because Madonna wears a cross doesn't mean we're going to give up the cross as a symbol, are we? Well, just because the world has found out that certain types of meditation can lower your blood pressure or has other benefits like that. We're not going to give up meditation. It belongs to us. It's a biblical term. It belongs to the church. And we're not going to give it up simply because the world tries to steal it and co-opt it for its own purposes. But you do have to clarify what you mean by meditation and what you don't mean by meditation in these days. Let me define meditation this way. And I'll repeat this. Meditation is deep thinking. And you might put in parenthesis whatever deep thinking is for you. Some people hear the term deep thinking, and they shouldn't have a problem with that in a university like this. But some people hear deep thinking, and they think, well, that rules me out. Deep thinking on the truths and realities revealed in Scripture. Deep thinking on the truths and realities revealed in Scripture. Or on life from a scriptural perspective, or on life from a scriptural perspective, for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. For the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. So meditation is deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture, or on life from a scriptural perspective, for the purposes of understanding the Scripture, for the purpose of applying the Scripture, for the purpose of prayer. So that says there that meditation can be meditation on Scripture, on things revealed in Scripture. But there's also a kind of meditation where you meditate on something that's happening or something in your life from a scriptural perspective. So you go to the Word to meditate, what it says about God and what it says in there. But you also can meditate upon creation from a scriptural perspective. What does this tell me about God? Or you look at life. You know, why is God letting this happen to me right now? And you meditate on that. What could God be saying to me? What is God trying to teach to me? What is going on? You meditate on that through the lens of Scripture. So meditation is not just on the Bible. It can be on other things from the lens of the Bible. You know, to walk around and say, what kind of marriage partner does God want me to grow toward? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, if the Bible says that, then I need to change in this area. I need to grow in this area. See, it's thinking on life from a biblical perspective. It's not so much thinking on the Bible, it's thinking about what does God want me to become, but what does the Bible say about what God wants me to become? Let's use this analogy here. Can I trust you to adjust these for me so people can see that? Let's use the illustration of a cup of tea with your mind being hot water and the Bible being the tea bag. Now, if you lower a tea bag into a cup of boiling water once and pull it out, not a lot happens, right? A little comes out, not a lot. In this analogy, this can be compared to hearing the Word of God. There is some impact. The Bible says to do it. But there's more impact with a couple of dips of the tea bag in there. In this analogy, that would be like reading the Word of God, because you can just sit back and listen. But when you read, you have to pay more attention. You have to be more interactive with the text. Your eyes are moving. You're turning the page and thinking about what you're reading. You can go at your own speed. Well, a few more dips of the tea bag, a little more comes out. Not only hearing, but reading, now studying, memorizing, and so forth. But meditation is when you put that tea bag in there and you let it steep. In this analogy, it's letting the Bible brew in your brain. And just as when you put the tea bag in there and let it steep, it begins to tincture that water, that reddish brown color. So when the Bible dwells in your thinking, brews in your brain until it begins to color your thinking. It's meditation. It begins to color your thinking in this way. You let it steep in your thinking long enough early in the morning that you begin to think about your day through the lens of Scripture. It's not just, oh, I'm reading, I'm getting some information right now, but you're thinking, now how does this apply to the rest of my day? Or how does this apply to this crisis in my life right now? It's pausing over it long enough to let it sink in. It's not just like water passing through a pipe, but you're letting the Word of God color your thinking and percolate down into your soul in such a way that not only do you begin to think about your day and how from this perspective, but throughout the day, you can go back and the flavor of that Scripture is still with you. Remember when I was at Southwestern Seminary, we were talking about Bill Toler yesterday. He's from South Louisiana, and he talks about some of that chicory coffee. He said, you can have one cup of that early in the morning, and then all you have to do the rest of the day is just drink hot water. And that flavor is so strong and still with you there that you just drink hot water, and it kind of makes coffee in your mouth, you know. Well, that's the way it is with letting the Bible brew in your brain. You pause over it long enough that throughout the day, you're sitting at a stoplight. You're waiting for class to start. You can bring it back up so that you can think on it again for a moment or two. Whereas if you just read the Bible, close your Bible, throughout later on in the day, you may not even remember where you read, much less what you read. But when you meditate on it, and I'm going to talk in the next session about, without adding necessarily more time to your time in the Word, how you can meditate and make it something that has a longer lasting impact than merely reading your Bible. But you're able to think about it all day long. We'll see these scriptures later talk about meditating day and night. Does that mean you're always walking around with the Bible in your hand? No, you're always walking around with the Bible in your head. And not because you're constantly thinking about it, but you've got it so in the back of your mind that at any moment you can pause and bring it back and think on it again. Let's think now about the value of meditating on Scripture. And I want us to look at Joshua 1:8, which I'll put before you here. Moses is dead. God is commissioning Joshua now to be the leader of His people. And in that commission, He tells him this. Joshua, you see these scrolls containing five books that Moses has left you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it once a day. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And thinking on this verse, I was caught up with, how do we get from here to here? What is it about this that causes it to result in this? And by the way, anytime you see this term in Scripture, you always see this term. Always. In fact, this is only mentioned two or three times in the Bible, but every time you find this word with it. But how is it that this leads to this? I was looking one day in Psalm 39, verse 3. And David is praying there and he says, while I was musing the fire burned. While I was musing, thinking, meditating, the fire burned. He was thinking about, in this case, a problem relationship. And as he was thinking about that, the more he meditated on it, the more it became like a fire burning within him. And we saw at the end of the last night where God says to Jeremiah, Is not my word like a hammer and a fire? So the word of God is like a fire. We talked about bringing it to a cold heart, remember? As you pray through Scripture, you go to pray, your heart is cold, but you pray through Scripture, it's like bringing fire to a cold heart, and very quickly you begin to feel like praying. Well, in meditating on Scripture, it is a fire. And as you meditate on it, the fire begins to burn more and more. Now, at least two things result as a fire burns bigger. What are they? More heat and more light. As the fire gets bigger and bigger, it puts off more heat, it puts off more light. Now back to this, while I was meditating, the fire burned. And as it burned more and more, there's more light, more heat. More light in that I understand what the Scripture says. Someone said over here last night, said, you know, as I was praying through Scripture, it became more clear. I understood it better. More light. I see what it means. I see how it applies to my life right now. And more heat. There's more passion to do it. It's not just words on the page anymore. I see what a difference it can make in my life. And I want to do it. So back to the text here. How is it that we get from meditation to this? It's because meditation leads to more light, more heat, which makes me want to do it. I see how to apply it. I want to apply it. And that's the kind of life that God blesses in this regard. Now, when we say success, we need to understand this from a biblical perspective. From the New Testament perspective, you know, the Old Testament is often more from a materialistic or tangible perspective. The New Testament, and it is often symbolic of the greater, more eternal reality, the spiritual perspective in the New Testament. You know, you have the tabernacle, which was symbolic of so much fulfilled in Christ and in heaven in the New Testament. The sacrifices, these tangible sacrifices, were teaching devices that we see were fulfilled in Christ and sacrifice He made in the New Testament. So you have so many things in the Old that were tangible, earthly, but they were prefiguring or foreshadowing spiritual realities seen later. And in that same way, the greatest success is spiritual success. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? And the greatest success possible is becoming more like Christ. Anything greater? Is there any greater success than being like Jesus? So that's that spiritual success, that disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, as we saw Thursday night, is the most important success. Now, I don't misunderstand. This is one of the two most easily misunderstood things about what I'll say today, but I believe there is a sense. This is not prosperity theology, I think, as you'll see in a moment. But I think there is a sense that if a person meditates on the Scripture so that they end up doing the Scripture, there will be a measure of earthly success and prosperity that will result that would not have otherwise. Now, they may still be a very poor person. But if you live according to the Scripture, you're not likely to be as poor as you would have been. For instance, a person who meditates on and lives by the Bible is not going to drink all their money away. He's not going to smoke and gamble all his money away. Now, he may still be the poorest person in the county, but he's not going to be wasting his resources. He's not going to be a fool with his money. You see what I mean? So the godliest person can still be the poorest person. This is not prosperity theology. Say you live by the Bible, you'll be rich. No, the Bible does not teach that. But I think the Bible does teach, if you live by the Bible, you won't be as poor as you would have been because you won't be as foolish with your resources. You won't be wasteful. You'll be a better steward. You agree with that, Max?
Let me tell you, years ago we lived in Dallas. We're saying we're taught a Bible study when we were single. Lived out in a project area. He said, one of the things that happened when we lead people to Christ, they begin to make better use of their resources. And over a period of time, I have a problem keeping really good church members because they're moving out of that area They may not make more money, but their life is changing because of Christ, and they're doing a lot better.
Yeah. Yeah, he changes their life, and they don't drink it all away. They don't gamble it all away. They don't smoke it all away. And so they may still be very poor in terms of income, but they're not as wasteful with it. But having said that, though, the greatest influence here, the kind of success that's mentioned, is spiritual success and prosperity. And notice the procedure now. A meditation that leads to doing the Word of God. And when you live the Word of God, then that's the kind of life God tends to bless in every way, but particularly with spiritual success and of being like Christ. And that is the greatest blessing of all, the greatest success of all. The most successful person in the world is the one who is most like Christ. Not he who dies with the most toys wins, because he who dies with the most toys still dies. And he takes none of them with him. No U-Hauls are taken to the cemetery. And the greatest prosperity is the prosperity of the soul. And how does that happen? It comes when you live like Christ, when you do the Word of God. And how does that happen? The sequence scripturally is meditation leads to obedience. You see the importance of it. You see how to do it. You see what it means. And you're given, most of all, a heart to do it. This gets back to the distinction I mentioned briefly. You know, the conversation we had at lunch the other day about the head and the heart. This is the process whereby you can know the truth, but meditation is what ignites your heart to really understand not just the facts, but what it means in your context, in your life. What it applies. Not that it has a different meaning for you than for somebody else that has one meaning, but how it applies. And then the desire to live it out. You know you're supposed to share the gospel, but when you meditate on some of these passages, you're given more of a passion to share the gospel. And that leads to doing the Great Commission. That leads to obedience. My heroes are the English Puritans. Greatly misunderstood, but J.I. Packer says probably there's no group of people, and I emphasize the word group of people, that have lived more like the days of the New Testament since the English Puritans. Not that they were perfect. I disagree with them in some areas, and they certainly had made their mistakes. But as a group, probably no godlier group of people. 1550 to 1700 approximately. People like Matthew Henry, John Bunyan, people like that, many others. And I thought, why is it that hundreds of years later, people still misunderstand them, and the term puritanical is a negative, pejorative kind of term. And even in the church, people think of Puritans and they think of legalism, they think of negative things. I think it's this. The Bible says that Satan hates the godly. And it makes more sense. The godlier you are, the more he would hate you. And if they are the godliest group of people since the days of the New Testament, it makes sense that Satan would hate them the most and would perpetuate these misunderstandings and these stereotypes about them, because he doesn't want anybody to be like them. So all these years later, even in the church, people misunderstand and have negative thoughts about the Puritans, when in fact they may be the godliest group of people that's ever been. I'd encourage you to read their writings and read about them. But one of them, Thomas Watson, said this: why is it that we come away so cold from the Word of God? Why is it that a person can be a true Christian, know they should be in the Word, get in the Word of God, but yet when they get in the Word of God faithfully, they come away from it and they say, you know, to be honest, I don't get that much out of it. I know I should, but I don't. It's just me, I guess. Something's wrong. Why am I not coming away more moved from the Word of God? Or as he put it, why do we come away so cold from the Word of God? His answer was this: because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. We do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. Think of this podium here as being like a fireplace. And I've been outside and I'm cold. And I come in and I see the fire. I think, oh good, there's a fire. Man, I'm cold. Oh, I'm cold. Oh, I'm cold. Oh, I'm cold. Oh, I'm still cold. Why am I still cold? I went by the fire. Why am I still cold? Huh? I didn't stay by the fire. You don't get warm by walking by a fire. You get there and your skin gets warm, then your muscles get warm, then your bones get warm. You know, you have to linger by the fire to be warmed by it, right? Same is true with the fire of the Word of God. You can't just walk by it and just quickly read, no matter how much it is. You may read a chapter, you may read three chapters, five chapters, but that's just like walking past it. You have to take one of those verses and linger over it before the fire begins to burn in you, before it warms in you. Another way of thinking about it is meditation is like a bellows. You know what a bellows is? You blow on the fire with that. Meditation blows on that fire and makes it burn brighter, makes it burn hotter. And that takes some time, lingering over it. It's not just the reading. And I think this is as much a need when it comes to the Word as for most of us, praying through Scripture is for our prayer time. I believe there are a lot of people, just like we said last night, they pray 5 minutes a day, and it's all they can do to grind their way through that. But most people won't even do that. Well, I believe there are a lot of believers who know they should be in the Scripture, but they get so little out of it, they don't. But there are many who are committed to it, and they'll read it, but more often than not, they close their Bible, they don't remember a thing they read, or what they read, or where they read. And they know that's not right. But they're staying with it because they're committed, and that's great. The problem is the lack of meditation. There's nothing wrong with the Word. There's nothing wrong with you. The problem is we need reformation in the way we do it. And it takes not just reading it and exposure to it, but lingering by it. Letting some part of it percolate in, some part of it have an impact on us. And meditation is how it happens. And it's not hard. Just like praying through Scripture is not hard. Neither is meditation. And in the second session, I intend to give you 6 or 7 methods of meditating on the Word of God. All right, let's go now to another illustration of that famous passage in Psalm chapter 1 that talks about the benefit or the value of meditating on Scripture. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed! How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates once a day, all day and night. And he will be like a tree, firmly planted. The idea is transplanted, taken out of the desert, a dry area, and transplanted by streams of water. Taken out of the world, taken out of the place where there's nothing but dryness, and transplanted by the Spirit of God into a new place by streams of living water, with the result that yields its fruit in its seasons. We said the other night, don't know when God's season is. Yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. You don't burn out. And in whatever he does, he what? Prospers. Sound familiar? What's the context? Always. Whatever he does, God blesses. Not always as we think that should be. But God always blesses, always brings fruit out of it. Because that person is conforming more and more to godliness, and that's what he made us for. That's what we're predestined for, remember? To become like Christ. One day, he's going to finalize that process and instantly make us completely, finally like Christ. But remember Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the Christ-likeness, without which no one will see the Lord. So even though he's the one that's going to give us that quantum leap to Christ-likeness someday, those who are going to have that experience are moving toward it now. They know the light, and they come to the light, and they're coming as much as they can to the light, to Christ, to become more like him. Well, What's the process? Meditation is what gives you the desire for that. Meditation is what shows you the how to do that. What does it mean to become more like Christ? How do I practically, how do I today become more like Jesus? Meditation is on Scripture is what tells you how to do that and gives you the passion to do that. Well, once you have the knowledge of how to do it and the desire to do it, you do it. And the person who does it, the person who is obeying Scripture and becoming like Jesus, that's the one God prospers in His ways. So we all know obedience is important, but what is often forgotten is meditation is the engine behind it that drives it, that gives the push to it. The tree of your spiritual life thrives best with meditation because it helps you absorb the water of the Word. Here the analogy moves from fire now, Joshua 1:8, to water. The Word of God, compared to, you know, in Ephesians 5, the water of the Word. Well, now meditation is what absorbs the nutrients of the Word of God. But again, the picture is one of a lasting rootedness in the Word of God. Not just, you know, you transplant something. You've seen plants that have been transplanted. You take it out here. You don't just kind of drag it across some water, drag it across some damp soil. Or you don't put it in a pot with soil and water. You don't put it in there, you know, after about 5 or 10 minutes. Then you take it out for the rest of the day. Then in the morning again, you put it back in there for 5 or 10 minutes and then take it out. No, it's rooted in there. It's a day and night kind of thing. And that's the comparison with meditation. That it's something that's done day and night. What happens when you get a hard rain on hard ground? It just runs right off, right? And it does very little good. You can get a torrential downpour, but if it all runs off, it doesn't do a lot of good. It's got to be absorbed. It has to percolate down. And meditation is what opens up the soil of the soul so that the Word of God, the water of His Word, percolates down and makes a difference so that it's absorbed. Meditation is the absorption of Scripture. What we don't need is mere exposure to the Bible. We need absorption. My guess is that many of you have a lot of exposure to the Word of God. If you're here, you're in Bible studies, you're in your ministry groups, you go to church a couple of times a week maybe, you hear sermons, some of you may listen to Christian radio or Christian music, and you've got Christian friends, and there's a lot of exposure to the truth. But that's not what is needed. That's like hard rain on a hard ground. If there's no absorption, it's going to do very little good. We don't need mere exposure, but we need absorption. If you were dying of thirst, you could sit in a swimming pool up to your neck and die of thirst. It's not just exposure. We need absorption. And meditation is the absorption. See, many of you are reading the Bible, you're going to church, but you can hardly think of the last time the Word of God actually changed your life, changed your daily life. What we need is not more exposure as much as we need more absorption. And that's what meditation is. We need to take something we're exposed to and meditate on it. In Psalm 119, the author there was confident that he was wiser than all of his enemies. That's verse 98. Then the seminarian's verse is verse 98. I have more insight than all my teachers. Was it because he had read or studied or memorized more of the Word of God than all of his enemies, all of his teachers? No, it's unlikely. It wasn't more input. It was more insight. As he says here, your commandments make me wiser than all my enemies, for they're always mine, they're always with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. He didn't have more input of the Word of God than his teachers. He had more meditation, so he had more absorption. Meditation is absorption. And I believe that meditation is even more important for us to absorb the Word of God than it was for the writer of Psalm 119. If somehow we could quantify it and say, this is how much of the Word of God the author of Psalm 119 took in, and I have measured it, and I know this is how much of the Word of God I take in, so I know I take in as much of the Word as he does. I think we need meditation even more than this guy, because we have more mental dissipation than he ever experienced. Here's what I mean. You ever driven home from school, or you drive back to school, or you drive to the mall, or maybe even you just walk class, and you get there and you think, I don't even remember driving here. I don't even remember walking here. Suddenly, here you are, you know? But yet, you cannot drive a car without thinking. You can be unaware that you're thinking, but you cannot drive a car without thinking. You're checking the rearview mirror, you're checking your speed, you may check the gas gauge. You'll be thinking, all right, I've got to put my turn signal on here. You check to see if you can change lanes. You're watching the light, you turn at the light. You're aware of pedestrians, or you're aware of cars around you at some point. You can't drive without some thinking of what's going on. Yet all the time, well, that's going on in one part of your mind. In the other part of your mind, you're thinking about what's on the radio. You're thinking about some problem that you have. You're reviewing something in your mind for a test. And you can be totally oblivious to the thinking that's going on over here in your mind. And so that you get somewhere and think, well, here I am. I don't remember a thing about getting here. Well, the author of Psalm 119 didn't have so much of that. I mean, there were no camel jams in Jerusalem. And in his whole life, he never once said, hello. No faxes, no email, no satellites, no cable TV, no pagers, no cell phones, no instant access radio, television, other media, no newspapers. And we've got all this information coming in. And more and more and more and more. So that we're drowning in information overload. And we live in a time where we have to sort through things and filter out all this that's coming in. That's why you can drive and not even remember you get there, and yet you're just kind of oblivious, and all of a sudden there's something on the radio that gets your attention. You've filtered it out until that moment, but now it's something that's important to you or something of interest, and suddenly the filter lets that in. I read two newspapers every night while I'm watching the news. I read the Kansas City Star, read USA Today, looking for sermon illustrations and things like that. So I'm just scanning, you know. In 30 minutes, I'm going through those two big newspapers and scanning. Ta-da, anything here, or this ad, you know, whatever. Ta-da. And all of a sudden, huh, what's that? Oh, the weather's on, you know, what's the forecast? Or, you know, something on there will catch my attention. I'm not even aware that I'm listening, but there's a filter going on. And I'm scanning all this information here, yet in the background I've got this going on. These guys never had to do that. And that's the world you live in. And it's increasing. It's not going to get less like that. It's only going to get more like that. Before long, we'll all be using wireless email. We'll probably all have, you know, a very small telephone. There'll be one number on it, and you'll be anywhere in the world, and you can be reached on that telephone. And with all this information, no one can handle that. And furthermore, you've got a pile of books this high. And That'll only increase when you're out in the workplace. You'll have all these journals you'll need to read, all this work reading to keep up with your field, books you want to read, Christian books, and then you've got your Bible. And that can be just one more bit in the stream. That can, and it becomes just like water passing through a pipe. And you've got a pipe this big with information going through it every day. You know, I'll get back and sometimes I'm gone for a trip and I come back and I'll have 200 emails. And I've got all these voicemails. And then, you know, the papers have stacked up. And, you know, I've got phone calls I have to make. And people wanting to see me, students wanting to, you know, talk about things and so forth. And it's just, it's so much. And all of that can be just like water passing through a pipe. And at the end of the day, I've dispensed with what I could and I have absorbed nothing. Think of all the reading you have to do for your classes. Think of all the pages you read, all the notes you studied from last semester. How much of it do you remember now? And yet you invested most of your day, every day, doing it. You know what happened? You didn't absorb much of it. It went through your head like water through a pipe, and very little of it changed your life. Guys, that's going to increase. That's not going to decrease. And we have got to absorb something. You can become great information managers and be as shallow as a saucer. Not only just spiritually, but I mean intellectually and every other way. You know a lot about everything. Spiritually, you're a mile wide, but an inch deep. And if there's anything in your life you've got to absorb, it's got to be the Word of God. Our greatest need is not for more intelligent people. Our greatest need is for more deep people. And depth does not come from processing tons of information. Depth comes from absorbing something so that it changes your life. It causes the fire to burn. You know people like that? They know a lot about everything, but they're shallow. All the information they encounter doesn't change them. They're just computers. You know, it's just a reference. They know a lot of stuff, but it has no effect on their life. It has no impact on who they are, and they're no different for the information they've encountered. And that's going to be worse for you than for my generation. But that's the world we all live in. What are you absorbing? What is changing you? And with this torrent of information, so that every day of your life is like trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. You know, you're overwhelmed with this, but you know, you can turn away from it and still be thirsty because it's just so overwhelming. You've got to absorb something, and if there's one thing in this world we need to absorb, it's the Word of God. But you will not absorb it without meditation. And meditation takes some time. Not just time reading it, but absorbing something that you read, because that's when your life is changed by it. And it is incredibly critical. So what do we do? Do we move to Papua New Guinea and get away from the media? Go to some place where there are no faxes, there are no cell phones, there is no internet service provider, there's no television, no radio. It's too late. Even if you move to a place like that, your mind is already conditioned to be a filtering device. It's as though you took an injection and your mind has been infected by it. And our mind simply works by filtering. We are used to living with overload and saying, I can't handle everything, and I just filter out what I must deal with or the things that interest me the most. That's the way we're used to. So what do, since we're that kind of being now? We do what they did in Scripture. We do what the greats of church history have done. We meditate on the Scripture. I believe that meditation has the ability to help us concentrate like nothing else does. And that has benefit in everything you do. The ability to concentrate. Ability to concentrate in your studies. Concentrate for that test in the morning. Concentrate on what you're reading. To pay attention to a sermon. You see how, you know, filtering so much things, we've got to where our mind is like a police scanner. You know, just in any situation, we're always scanning all the channels. What's going on? Anything else I need to be going, paying attention to here? And learning how to meditate on Scripture helps us to focus more like a laser beam on things, which is the way this guy lived. He didn't have those mental distractions. So what I'm saying we need to do is exactly what they did and what others have done. Jonathan Edwards is a great hero of mine, perhaps the greatest marriage of head and heart that we've ever seen in this country, and used of God perhaps as no one has ever been in this country. And then his godly wife Sarah, as many people may think Edwards was the greatest flame that's ever burned in our country, many think that his wife Sarah was actually, when it came to personal godliness, was godlier than Jonathan. There's a biography for you girls, if you can find it. It's a used book now, but a book called Marriage to a Difficult Man. Actually, Sandra wrote this book. No, it's a biography of Sarah Edwards called Marriage to a Difficult Man. And the writer is Elizabeth Dodds, D-O-D-D-S. Elizabeth Dodds, great book about a godly woman. But in that book, she tells a story about Jonathan and how he pondered how to make the best use of his time on journeys. Now, he was out in the frontier at that time in Northampton, Massachusetts. And if he had to go anywhere, it was a journey. He'd go by horseback. And he'd go sometimes to Boston. It was a 3-day round trip. Today, we'd call that commuting. But he thought, if I've got to be in a place where I can't study, I can't read, how can I make the best use of that time for my mind and for my soul? You might think of it as the times you're walking from the dorm to classroom. Think in 4 years, how much time is spent walking from the dorm to your classes, the dorm to your dining hall or wherever it is. I mean, it's days of time. Well, what Jonathan Edwards did was, and I'm closing with this, he worked out a plan whereby he would, as he's on horseback, he would meditate on a subject, and when he came to the conclusion, he would pin a piece of paper to a given spot on the lapel of his coat and assign that piece of paper a number. All right, this one's number one. And then remember what his conclusion was. Then he would meditate on another subject. And when he got to his conclusion, he would remember the conclusion in a sentence form. Pin a piece of paper to his coat. All right, that one is number two, and associate the two. And if you know anything about mnemonics or the subject of memory, which is kind of a little fun hobby of mine. I like to read and study about memory techniques and things like that. It's just basic associations, all it was. And he discovered it on his own, just simple association. Most memory is association, and most prodigious memory feats are just techniques using association. Well, it tells us two things. One, how serious he was about meditation. Here he is, the greatest mind America has ever produced. That's what the Encyclopedia Britannica says. That's an astonishing thought to me when you consider who it was who said Jonathan Edwards is the greatest mind that's ever America's ever produced. Encyclopedia Britannica, these are modern, secular, not Christian, European academics. They're not religious people or preachers. It's modern, secular, European academics. And they looked all over our history of America and said, who's the greatest mind America ever produced? One of our scientists, rocket scientists, one of our mathematicians, one of our software engineers, one of our statesmen? No, a rural preacher of the 1700s. Must be pretty sharp to impress them. And here he is, the greatest mind America's ever produced. And how did he use it? To meditate on Scripture. And he came up with ways to improve his mind and his soul on these kind of journeys. And in that book, it says he would come back into a study and he would methodically take these pieces of paper off And, all right, this one's number one. And number one, he would write in his journal a thing called the miscellanies. Number one, and he would write down the conclusion and then all he could remember of the thought that led to that conclusion from his meditation. Then he'd take off number two and write that down, all he could remember from number two. And it says in the book, he would, after a trip as long as a 3-day round trip from Boston, he would be bristling with papers. I love that picture. You know, he walks in, hello, and you know, it looks like a paper porcupine, all these little curled pieces of paper all over. He must have looked great when he came to Boston, you know, and they thought, here's this redneck, came from the frontier, comes in with these papers curled all over his coat. But I want to tell you how serious he was about that. For much of his life, the greatest mind that America ever produced had no paper to write on. You'll throw away more paper this week than Jonathan Edwards had in his life. There were periods there on the frontier. He would go to his study and pull off from his library the book that he thought he could get by with the least, and take it apart page by page and write on the margins just to have some white place of paper to write on. And there were times he literally, with needle and thread, stitched together little scraps of paper to have these weird-shaped pieces of paper, to have some place to write his thoughts. So, if such a man is willing to take scraps of paper and pin them to his coat to remember his meditations, this man is committed to the idea of meditation. He's the greatest mind America ever produced. We can't have his mind, but we can do what he did. If the greatest mind America ever produced, if the greatest heart perhaps America ever produced was that committed to meditation, maybe we need to try it ourselves. So how do we learn to be more like the Puritans, like Jonathan Edwards, like David? Do what they did. Meditate on the Scripture. Absorb Scripture.